Well, hey, this morning we're excited. Excited to share. Joy and I are excited to talk this morning, to share what God has placed on our hearts. We've been going through a series where we are answering questions that you submitted late last year in 2019, and we're going to wrap up next week, we think, with a conversation about what does God think about money, and so that'll be happening next Sunday. But today we're going to talk about the question that you submitted that was pretty high up, really high up actually, and it's a conversation, it's a question about what does God think about racism? What does God think about racism? And as we think about that question, as we think about the topic of racism, we might think, well, that doesn't exist, you know, as much today. We might think about back in 1955, when in December of that year, when Rosa Parks was arrested for not giving up her seat on a bus to a white man for going against the segregation laws that existed at that time. We might think, well, that's not us today, so we're a lot further along. That doesn't happen today. We might have those thoughts in our head that, well, racism really isn't an issue because we don't see the marches, we don't see the signs that existed in the 1960s. Or we might think of racism and we think of, well, I'm not like the white supremacist. I'm not like those extremes. And so racism isn't a problem. But I got to be honest, a couple years ago, probably 5-6 years ago, maybe even further than that, this really hit me and really realized that racism is real today. And I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who grew up in Mexico. And he was a dear friend and a guy that I got to know his heart, got to know his love for Jesus. He was a youth leader. He was discipling teenagers, was really growing a friendship with him and understanding his background and who he is and all that God was doing in his heart. And I really just trusted this young man. And he shared with me one day a story about walking with his buddies around a store. And he goes, "Dave, when we were walking around the store, you'll never guess what happened." I'm like, "What?" He says, "We were followed the entire time." I said, "What? You're following the entire time?" I said, "That doesn't happen to me. If I'm wearing a hooded sweatshirt in a store, like people aren't following me around." He says, "Dave, this happens to me and my friends all the time." And in that moment, my heart sank because I realized racism is real. There are thoughts that people have towards others that are absolutely wrong. And this is a problem that we experience in our culture today.
A couple weeks back, a similar story. We had one of our black kids from Moran Park was in a local school, just in a second grade class, learning about Black History Month. And one of the white kids in the class just raised his hand and said, "Why isn't there a White History Month?" And the teacher responded, and the kid responded back and said, "I'm going to kill all the black kids in the school anyway." So racism is real, and it's happening in Holland.
And in some ways, it's overt like that, but in many ways, it's subtle. And it's in our thoughts, and it's in our actions, and maybe even some of the things that we say. And it might not be as overt as it used to be, but it is very real. And I want us all to know that this is a part of the world that we live in. So the question is, like, how do we as followers of Jesus respond to that?
Yeah, people at Moran Park are experiencing racism on a day-to-day basis, young and old. And there are several more stories similar to those ones that we've shared that we aren't sharing this morning, but it's just really important that we're conscious of that and how it's affecting our black brothers and sisters and people of color at Moran Park. This morning, this conversation is more than just about racism. We're really talking about any ism. So people of different abilities, socioeconomic statuses, ethnic backgrounds, and we want to acknowledge that the things we're talking about this morning apply to a wide variety of people that maybe look differently, think differently, grew up in a different background than you. And we just want to talk about what assumptions are we making about those people this morning, what things are we thinking about them, and how are we interacting with them and loving them.
And one of the things that I love about the local church, about the church in general, like even beyond Moran Park, is we can have these conversations. And we can be really real as a family and have these conversations. But what I love about the church is that it's made up of a group of people that aren't coming together because of their backgrounds or their different experiences. What unites us is a common love for Jesus and the fact that Jesus has transformed our life. And so what I love about the church all around the world is you can go to a part of the world and have an instant connection with a person who has a different background than you, but has a love for Jesus, and that you have that instant connection because of Jesus. And that's what I love about the local church, is that we are joined together by our common love for Jesus. And so this morning we're going to have a conversation. Joy and I are going to share. And just a couple things that I want to share, that we want to share like right at the very beginning. We're not going to say everything perfectly. And you know what? As you engage in conversations around the conversation, the topic of racism, you're not going to say things perfectly either. You're going to make mistakes. And so we need grace for one another. We need grace to hear what each other is saying, hear one another's hearts. But then also what we want is we don't want to just be people who are hearers of the word. We want to be people who are doers of the word. And one of the things that can easily happen in the church today is we can listen to a message and say like, well, they said this wrong or that wrong. And that always happens. You know, we say things, you know, a little wrong, but the thing that we want to focus on is what is the word saying, and more importantly, what is God calling us to do? What is the step of obedience that he is asking you to take?
When Dave first asked me to come up and share with him this morning, I said, I'll pray about it and hope that God says no. And of course he didn't, which is why I'm up here. My next thought was, we're two white people sharing about racism. Like, we can't do that. We've talked with a lot of people of color in the past couple weeks, and not all, but many of them have verbalized either not wanting to be here this Sunday or not wanting to be up here talking this Sunday, just because they're tired. They've been exploited, they've been abused, they've been disregarded, and they're tired of having to fight for equality and oneness with those of us who have privilege. And we've just been challenged this week to not put a person of color on stage because we don't want to reinforce the idea that Moran Park has token people of color that need to be up here this morning. Those that are in majority, which are Dave and I, have felt the need to fight for and protect our brothers and sisters this morning. And in doing so, we're not saying their voices aren't important. They're so important that they've informed so much of what we're sharing this morning. And we're just not asking them to get up and share it today.
And also finally know that this is a start. Not everything is going to be answered or taken care of by one message. This is the very beginning. But when the question arose, what does God think about racism? I saw it and something happened in my spirit. I'm like, we need to talk about this. We need to have this conversation. And to be honest, for so many years, I've been silent when I should have spoken out. When I should have spoken out on behalf of my brothers and sisters who are going through trials and going through difficulties that I know nothing about because of my background. And we need to have the conversation. And so where do we have this? Where do we start this conversation? And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. And it's a story of Peter. And as Acts begins, Acts 2 or Acts 1, Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. Before he goes up into heaven, he says, you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to first go to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And up until Acts 10, the gospel is spread to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria. But for the most part, yes, the Samaritans had a different background than the Jews, and there was issues between Samaritans and Jewish people. But for the most part, it has spread to those who have a similar background. And in Acts 10, we are introduced to a man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. Cornelius is an Italian. Cornelius is a man who has people that work for him. Cornelius has an amazing description given of him in Scripture, that he's a God-fearing man. He's a man who prays. And one day when he was praying, he gives generously, and one day when he was praying, it says an angel appeared to him and said to Cornelius, your prayers have been answered. Go send some of your men, send them to Peter. And at that same time, Peter, who was a follower of Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples, was at a buddy's house, and about noon, he was praying. He was praying up on the rooftop, and he was hungry, and so as he was praying, he fell into a trance, Scripture says, or he fell asleep. And what do you dream about when you're hungry? You dream about food. And so Peter was having this dream about food, and he saw all of these animals being lowered down from heaven. Animals that he had eaten before, animals that he hadn't eaten before because of the different rules and regulations that existed in the Jewish culture. And Peter, in this dream, hears Jesus say to him, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, who's always quick to respond, says, "I'm not going to eat those unclean animals, no way." And Jesus says, "Peter, don't call things that God has made clean, unclean." And it happened three times because Peter, like us, is a slow learner. So it happened over and over again. And then at the same time, as Peter was dreaming maybe of a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, there's a knock on the door. And those men come to him and say, "There's this guy Cornelius, he saw an angel, and the angel told him to send us to you." And we pick up at that point, after Peter had let them in and talked to them, and we see what had happened in Peter's heart as a result of that vision. Acts 10, verse 23, it says, "The next day he rose and went away with them," Peter with those who'd come, "and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter and Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit another of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me.'" Verse 28 is so key because Peter had his heart changed before it led to action. And I think that is so key for us today. We have to evaluate our hearts. We have to search our hearts before it results in any action, in us doing anything. We have to search the motives of our heart and allow God to do that work that only he can do and to get into the depths of our heart. Before action, before a change in lifestyle, there had to be a change in heart. And so God was after a heart, and God showed him that he should not call any person common or unclean. And so what kind of heart work does God want to do in us this morning? What does he need to root out of our hearts? And I think first of all, it's how do we see one another? How do we see people? Go back to Genesis 1. And when God was forming man and women, and he said that he formed them in his image. In his image, he made them male and female. And a person I was talking with over the last couple weeks, he said, "Dave, you need to know something. When God bent down and created men and women with his hands, he did not create a bunch of different races. He created one race, the human race. And sure, there are people with different ethnic backgrounds and different cultural traditions, but God created one race, the human race. And when he created them, he created us all in the image of God. And all humankind, I mean, if you think about that we're created in the image of God, we all have equal dignity, value, and worth. I mean, how does God see people? How does God see his creation that he created, not by speaking us into existence, but by forming us with his hands? He created us in his image. That's how much he values his people. And so the problem with racism, it goes against how God has created us, that we all are valuable. Racism devalues what God finds extremely valuable. But also, when we think about racism, we think about seeing people, we have to remember that we're all created in the image of God. And so we all have an opportunity to put God on display. And so when you see one another, when you look at one another, we're all created in the image of God. And so we see, we get a glimpse of who God is. And when we put everybody together, in all honesty, we get a greater picture of God. And if you are hanging out with people who are just like you, who look just like you, who talk just like you, I would say that your view of God is limited. But when we see one another, when we see others from all different backgrounds, we start to get a greater picture of who God is. And so racism diminishes our view of one another, but it also diminishes our view of God. But also, I believe it devalues the work that Jesus performed on the cross. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing this to a church in Ephesus, and there was cultural division in that day between Jews and Gentiles again. And so much so that they would be calling each other names. And in the first century, in the temple, there was an interesting thing that happened when around the temple there were a couple different courts. And that outer court was for Gentiles. And the court just inside of that was for Jewish women, and just inside of that was for the Jewish men. And so there was this division, and there was hostility between each group. And Paul is writing into a culture that had hostility between different groups of people. And this is what he says about the work of Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." I love that picture. The power of the cross, the power of Jesus to make two one, to kill the hostility. And so when it comes to the work of Jesus Christ, we are saved, we're reconciled to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for us. But also when it comes to the church, when it comes to family, we are no longer two, but we are one. We're closer than family in many regards because we are one. We're connected deeply to one another. And so when they talk about the work of the cross, there's not people who have responded to Jesus who are higher or lower than one another. No, we are one. We're together in this, and frankly, we need each other. We desperately need one another. We need each other from all different backgrounds and different gifts and different skills. I mean, imagine, I was thinking of the song Holy, 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 and that song that is sung around heaven or around the throne right now. This song that over and over again they say, Holy, 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 and I think of, through my lens, I think of a ways that has been sung, but just kind of chanted, holy, holy, holy. I mean, beautiful, whatever. But you start adding people from different backgrounds and different gifts. You know, when Moran Park starts to clap, we clap, but then all of a sudden we sing and the clapping stops. We need our brothers and sisters who can also clap and sing at the same time to give us a fuller picture of worship. In all honesty, when I think of, you know, dancing and different things, like I can dance a little bit, but then I see people who God has given that gift of dance to, and their body just kind of moves a lot better than mine just did right there. We need one another. We are family, but even closer than that, we are more than family. We are one through the blood of Jesus. And after all, this is what Jesus prayed for. He didn't pray for unity in John 17. He prayed for oneness, that we would realize how deeply connected we are.
Yeah, and there's a difference between unity and oneness. I think unity is often thought of a bunch of different people getting together from different backgrounds for a common purpose or a common cause. But I think unity is the catalyst for oneness. So at Pentecost, initially, that was an example of unity, people from all different backgrounds coming together. But then as the Spirit poured out on them, Acts 2 through 4 says the believers were of one heart and soul, and they had all things in common. So unity is good, but it's not the fullness of what Christ asks of us as the church. He's asking us to be one with Christ and therefore one with our brothers and sisters. So oneness is often coming together for a relationship, where unity is coming together for a common cause. Romans 12:10 kind of gives a better picture of this. Be devoted to one another in love and honor one another above yourself. So in oneness, we're fighting for someone else's identity over fighting for our own.
But I want to be clear too, one of the things that oneness doesn't mean, and it's a phrase that often gets thrown out when we talk about race or even differences, is people will often say, well, you know, I'm colorblind. Oneness does not mean colorblind. And I actually think that phrase colorblind, the fact that you don't see different colors, I think that is something that has actually been pretty harmful to this conversation. Because what colorblind means is that I'm not going to pay attention to your background. I'm not going to pay attention to your experiences. I'm not going to pay attention to your story. Years ago, when I was talking with my friend, grew up in Mexico, I sat and had a coffee with him, and I said, "You're from Mexico. You were raised differently than I was raised. Help me understand. Tell me your story." And I think that's one of the things that we need to do is recognize that as we are a family, as we're a body of Christ, as we are one, we need to understand one another's history. We need to understand one another's story because their story is our story if we're so deeply connected in Christ. And so colorblind doesn't do anything to advance the conversation or to improve the condition that we find ourselves in. Because we need to understand the pain that one another has experienced, the grief that, that people have had, the experiences that they've had. And we need to allow that to grieve our hearts, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep. And so as we think about the conversation, as we have this conversation, we need to know that the gospel brings us all together. And the gospel is what identifies us. We are not Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor free, female. We are one in Christ. And that doesn't mean we ignore the differences. It means, though, that our identity in Christ is really what brings us together. And so what does God think about racism? He absolutely hates it because it devalues what he finds valuable. And I also believe he hates it because it diminishes the work of his son Jesus on the cross. But when we come to this conversation and this question, I think the real big issue, the real big question that we have is, well, what do we do? How can we all take a step? What is our next step that God wants us to take? And like, what is our response to when we see in Scripture that everyone is made in God's image? How do we think? How are we to live?
Yeah, when I graduated from Hope, I was extremely unaware of my privilege. I studied social work, but still just didn't have a picture of what my privilege actually meant. So then in 2015, I graduated in May, and I started working at the Holland Rescue Mission in October as a case manager, and I was clueless about the reality of both poverty and racism. And I don't say those things because they should be grouped together, because they shouldn't. Poverty doesn't discriminate, and racism doesn't discriminate. Poverty affects people from all different ethnic backgrounds, and racism affects people from all different ethnic backgrounds. I learned all kinds of things when I started at the mission. Guests were teaching me the difference between crack and coke, probation and parole, how being Black, Asian, Hispanic was affecting their ability to find a job, and there are probably people in this room who have been hurt by my ignorance or reluctance to believe them. And for that, I want to ask for forgiveness this morning. Just in how my privilege, I just had no idea. And that wasn't okay. So I've been on a journey the past 6 years of just learning from my brothers and sisters, a whole new language, a whole new culture. Countless times I've labeled them as other or used language like those people simply because I just haven't known how to talk about it, and I've been afraid to talk about it at all because I didn't want to be politically incorrect and I didn't want to hurt people's feelings. And I haven't arrived, and I really never will, because I wasn't born into a minority family. I wasn't born into a family that lived in financial crisis daily. I really didn't understand my privilege, and at times probably still don't. So I won't ever understand the way that this impacts somebody's daily reality. But what I needed to do, what I realized, is if I wanted to be in relationship with my brothers and sisters that were different than me, I needed to put aside my fear of saying or doing the wrong thing, and start talking with them about what's very clear, which is I'm white and they are Black, they are Hispanic, they are Asian, they look differently than I do. And I needed to sit with the history and the trauma and the stories that they've experienced and grieve that with them. So this past summer, I felt the Lord asking me to have a conversation with a Black friend of mine about her experience of racism. I had her over to my house for lunch, and I tried to start the conversation so many times and just felt this lump in the back of my throat. And I just said to the Lord, like, I can't do this. I'm not equipped for this. And the Lord just kept telling me, to do it and gave me the courage. So finally, I asked her, what's it like to be black? What's your experience of racism? And how does it feel being the only black person in a room full of white people? Her eyes welled up, and she just responded to me in complete brokenness. She'd been deeply hurt, and re-exposing her wounds was a really painful process, as it is for many people. And she decided that day to reciprocate the courage that I had and just started talking to me about how she's so tired. She's so weary of having to fight so hard for what's so easily handed to me. She realizes that some of the things that are said to her are intentional and others aren't. But regardless, she's really tired. And she talked about how she wanted to have me to her house just as much as I have her to mine. But she was worried that her apartment wouldn't live up to my expectations, or that I wouldn't like the music she played or the food that she served me. And I ended up telling her, I'm also scared to have you to my house because I don't want something that I wear or the way that I decorate my house to feel intimidating. And I think about the type of music I'm going to play before you come over because I want you to like it. So we realized it's not a hierarchy. We were both afraid of entering into each other's lives for fear of not being able to relate. And I started asking her questions, like, do you prefer to be called black or African American? And she said black, which is not what I expected her to say. She asked me this past summer, if you were to share with Moran Park about racism, what would you say? And I said, I would tell them not to make assumptions and to ask questions and to not respond in a big way to things that they've never heard before and to be vulnerable themselves. And she responded back to me and said, Some of those things are ways that you've hurt me. And I was just coming from this place of like, oh, I think I know what I'm talking about. I think I know how to talk about racism to Moran Park. And she was like, nope, like you've hurt me in those very specific ways. You've responded in shock to things you've never heard before. And you've made assumptions about my story and you haven't been as vulnerable as I have. So I was really humbled and we both just apologized that day and talked about our fear and assumptions that we were making. And that day, we stopped dancing around our fears, our questions, and our assumptions, and we just started talking about them. And so now we have this relationship where we can say, hey, that thing you said really hurt me, or this thing really triggered me in this way. And it's been so beautiful. So since that day, I just began to feel less like other. And I think she began to feel less like other, too, and we began to feel more like sisters. It can be easy to look at someone who looks and sounds different from you, and instead of pressing in, shrink back and just say, I'm afraid, so I'm not going to do anything at all. And I believe love, which is what God calls us to, is pressing in to those people. So we're still living out of different narratives, she and I, and we always will live out of different narratives. But in Christ, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and so we're claiming that over our friendship. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us to boast not about outward appearance, but by what's in the heart. Chapter 5, verses 16 through 19 say, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul reminds us here that he includes everyone in his death so that everyone can be included in his life. And God settled the relationship between us and him so that we can then reconcile relationships with each other. So he asks us to drop our differences and enter into his work to make things right. So when my friend left my house that day, I cried. And I sang, and I asked Jesus to come soon, and I just felt so helpless. I was like, God, I need you to do this, because I have no idea what I'm doing, and I don't understand the heaviness of her day-to-day reality at all. And so I think this morning, the Lord's just asking us to take time to ask, are we allowing ourselves to grieve the reality of racism in the lives of our brothers and sisters? And if we're not, how can we repent to the Lord and ask for forgiveness from the Lord and from our brothers and sisters?
That's what really struck me the one day when I heard the story from my friends. I realized that I, for so long, hadn't grieved, hadn't mourned, hadn't like felt like what my brothers and sisters have experienced. And it, sadly, it didn't pain me like I had hoped it would have. And that was the first step for me, is I had to grieve, I had to lament, I had like, oh, this is sadly the experience that so many of my brothers and sisters are having. But then also I needed to be challenged by, how do I think about others? What assumptions do I make when I see somebody who is different? When I see people walking on the street, whatever race they are, whatever background they are, when I see them, what thoughts, what assumptions do I have? And when I was sitting with someone from Moran Park, this brother said just so powerfully, you have to renew your mind on a regular basis. Romans 12 says, be transformed by a renewing of your mind. And so often we think that applies to thoughts that we think about ourselves, and that is very true, but it also applies to thoughts that we think about others. We have to have our minds renewed by Christ on a regular basis, and this is a work that only Jesus can do in our lives. Only he can transform our thoughts and our minds that eventually lead to actions. And so I would ask you, what assumptions do you have about people? What assumptions do you make about people when they maybe do something and you're like, oh, they did that because they're thinking this way? How many times do we assume things of one another without having a conversation? I was growing up, somebody told me what assume really means, and they broke it down for me. And you know what I'm talking about. But so often we make assumptions, and also I was challenged with my thoughts about others. Like, do I appreciate their unique gifts that they have? Do I appreciate how God has wired them? Do I see them as made in the image of God? But most importantly, do I see them as renewed, recreated, and in Christ? So often we can bring people back to their past and say, oh, you were this way, so this is who you are today. And I'm reminded of Philippians 3 when Paul says, you know what, I just want to know Christ, I want to know the power of his resurrection. But then he goes on and he says, Paul, who had a huge background, he could have put emphasis on his intelligence, on who he was as a Jew or whatever, on his makeup, but he said, you know what? What I do is I forget what is behind. I forget all of the stuff that is behind, and I look forward to the future. And so often, we want to bring people back to, oh, you did this back in your life. This is who you are because this is who you were. And I would challenge all of us to see one another through the lens of Christ, that just like the verse that Joy was sharing, that we are a new creation in Christ. And do we really believe that one another is a new creation in Christ, that the old has gone and the new has come, and are we calling people out into their new identity in Christ? What assumptions are we making about one another? What thoughts do we have about each other? But also, a brother of ours said to me, Dave, if I could say one thing to Moran, it would be, do something that you're very uncomfortable doing. And so we need to stop having assumptions and start having conversations with one another, talking face to face with each other.
Yeah, I think there's something disarming about eating a meal with someone when you're having a difficult conversation with them. We're at a table this morning to kind of just exemplify that, but when you eat, your body physiologically relaxes and you're disarmed. And so we want to encourage, and it's just really, really powerful to get around the table with somebody, because then you stop seeing them for their outward appearance and you start seeing them for their story. And to just eat with them and get to know them is a really, really powerful way to do that.
And I think the posture that we need to have in the midst of that conversation as we're sitting at a table is one that James 1:19 talks about. Says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. And James was writing to churches that had favoritism. In James chapter 2, he just talks about the sin of partiality, of showing favoritism of one group over another. And but before he gets to that point, he says, this is the posture that you need to have. This is the heart that you need to have. You need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Don't just have a conversation hoping that you yourself are understood. Instead, seek to understand one another. Ask questions more than you talk.
Yeah, when I talked with my Black friend earlier this week, she said, so many of my experiences with people asking me about racism are people asking in order to get a word in rather than asking to actually listen to what I have to say. And she's just so frustrated with that. She's like, don't talk to me about it if you're just going to try to tell me your opinion. So I was really challenged. Are we really listening and not assuming what people might be feeling or just trying to say what our experience of it is? An example of that is earlier, as I was talking, you might have felt uncomfortable. Somebody might have felt uncomfortable with saying black friend or black kid. And the reason I say those things is because every single person of color, black person that I've talked to has said that they would prefer to be called black over African American. But so often we just say African American because we feel like it's more politically correct. And that might differ from person to person, but it's just so important to ask. Ask your friends that are people of color, hey, what do you prefer to be called? Because we can't make assumptions about that unless we ask.
Yeah, we have to become better at having conversations face-to-face and be willing to ask those questions that might make us uncomfortable. But I think another conversation that we need to have, and I want to speak specifically to parents, we need to have a conversation with our kids. Because the story that Joy shared at the very beginning, little boys and girls aren't born with that way of hatred, with a heart that says, I want to kill all the black people. That is taught. That is taught. And so we as parents need to pass this along to the next generation. We need to teach our kids that everyone is made in the image of God. That we need to talk to our kids about who we are in Christ Jesus. That Jesus has broken down this wall of hostility. But also we need to be real that there are things, there are situations that our brothers and sisters, our kids who are black or Latino or Asian, that there are things that they face that white kids don't face. And we need to have conversations with our children about that so that they can start to understand and have a heart, have a posture where they are asking questions to their friends. Tell me about your story. Tell me about your background. We need to teach our kids. We can't just be complacent in this and be kind of passive in this. We need to have that ongoing conversation, parents, with our kids.
Yeah, we're not up here this morning to have a social justice conversation. We're just talking about Jesus and his heart. And we're desiring to be the holy and mature bride that Christ is looking for when he returns. And we believe that the lack of diversity and oneness in the church is only a reason that we need to be more fervently running after the heart of Jesus. So if our prayer is truly to ask the Lord for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, how are we responding to that prayer? What are we doing as we pray that? How is the Lord stirring in our hearts? So what are we aiming for? Is it to be a church that has a certain percentage of each ethnicity and culture? No, we're just aiming to carry the heart of Jesus. And when we begin to carry the heart of Jesus, we will repent, we will lament, we will stop making assumptions and start asking questions, and we'll start listening. And it's when we carry the heart of Jesus that we'll look so much more like his kingdom.
So what is the Lord asking you to do? What step is he asking you to take? Because we pray all the time that, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done in our lives. And in a little bit, we're going to actually pray that all together, the Lord's Prayer. We're going to pray those words. And so when we pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done, that is what we long to see. But what is a picture of that kingdom, the kingdom of God? And there's one that we see clearly in Revelation 7. And it's verses 9 through 12. It says this, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What a picture. People from all over the world, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is what we're going to be doing forever. We're going to be joined with brothers and sisters from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And that is a picture of God's kingdom. That is reality that is happening in heaven. And so today we need to be working for that. We need to be praying, God, your kingdom come. And how do you want me to participate in that kingdom? Your kingdom that looks like this. And so what is he asking you to do? Maybe you need to repent of assumptions that you're making, thoughts that you're having. Maybe you need to have that conversation. You need to step towards someone and have a conversation. But before we even get to that, I want us to stand and pray the Lord's Prayer together, to say, God, this is what we long to see, that your kingdom would come. And then we're going to sing Revelation song together. And so let's pray using the words up on the screen, and let's use debts and debtors instead of trespasses and trespassers or whatever.